James chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, it says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" Verse 15, "If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food," verse 16, "and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is it? What good is that?" Verse 17, "So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Verse 18, "But someone will say, 'Well, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" Verse 19, "You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." Verse 20, "Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless?" Verse 21, "Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar?" Verse 22, "You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works." Verse 23, "And the scripture was fulfilled that says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God.'" Verse 24, "You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone." Verse 25, it's almost sounding like he's contradicting Paul, huh? And some people have taken it like that. Even Martin Luther, when he's translating it from translating this into German, he had difficulty with it. In fact, he wanted to throw the entire book of James out. Verse 25, "And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." Yeah, that's just the least of our problems. We went from being impartial in the first part of chapter 2, the impartiality, looking at things, just to remind you where we came from. In the first part of James, that if somebody comes in with very nice clothing, dressed up in a suit and a tie instead of a Hawaiian shirt, and we treat them really nice, and then somebody comes in with, snow pants and a flannel shirt or something, okay, you can sit back there or not even greet them. They're showing partiality on outward appearances. Now, remember, James is probably the oldest writing in the New Testament. Some might compete with 1 Thessalonians as being the oldest, but James was written probably around Acts chapter 12. And we notice the audience too. Remember in chapter 1, in the King James Version, it says that James, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. And what he's doing here is correcting what is possibly a movement back by Jews instead of understanding the grace of God that saves, which is the grace of God that transforms lives. They're reverting back to what the Pharisees and Sadducees were doing. And if we see that perspective, we start understanding what's going on. Now in chapter 2, it might seem on the surface. First he talks about being impartial and don't judge a book by its cover. And then now he's talking about in verses 14 to 16 that this truth that we have of faith is external. It should be looked outside. However, he's addressing these first things that are the first problems that Jesus encountered among people who were off on their religion. Remember James at the end of James chapter 1, that he says, "Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted by the world." He says there is this truth of it. Now he's expanding what true religion is. He shows gospel religion, because if you remember back to what we were talking about, that the fatherless and widows exemplifies the gospel. Jesus now, through our salvation, has given us a heavenly Father where we were orphans through our sin. And then also, he's given us who were widows because of our sin and separation from God. He has made us now, we are the bride of Christ. So now he's expanding upon that. And to sum up, and in fact, to sum up the impartiality, you'll notice on your notes there, if you keep your place in James, turn to Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. Verses 17 to 20 kind of help us. I don't know why I put it under faith's impartiality. It does tie in, but basically it's an introduction into what we're going to look at in verses 14 to 26. All right. So, 5, verses 17 to 20. Who's there? Everybody? Do I need to wait? All right. Who wants to read that? Brother Wyatt, always the first off the blocks. Love that, brother. Thank you.
Think not that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven.
All right. Did everybody hear that? That was from the King James Version. I just want to read the last two verses here, last two verses in the English Standard Version. Verse 19, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them that and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Verse 20, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, here are people that even Jesus commented that they would swallow and they would swallow a camel. But they tithe their mint in Matthew 23. I think we're actually going to be going there. Matthew 23, which we'll be reading tomorrow in the Robert Murray McShane reading plan, he says, they tithe, you tithe. He tells them, the scribes, the Pharisees, the hypocrites, you tithe of your mint and cumin and dill. They take this, he was talking about the smallest seeds, and they would take, well, if I'm supposed to tithe, there's one for the Lord, 9, 10, 11, or one for the Lord, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 for me. One for the Lord, they would do it to that degree, but they left out the more important things of the law. Jesus said, love and mercy and grace and so forth, compassion. It sets it up. How does our righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? It's called imputation. The Lord Jesus' righteousness now, because we believe in him, that's applied to our account. The problem is that what Jesus said in the first part of this, verse 17, as Brother Wyatt had read, do not think that I've come to abolish or destroy, in the King James Version, abolish the law of the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Verse 18, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Jesus fulfilled them, but the heaven and earth haven't passed away yet, so they still exist. In fact, they take the law itself is raised to a higher bar than we can ever fulfill it. However, but what James is talking about is that true faith exhibits a change of life. Saving grace that does not transform our lives, or grace that does not transform our lives, because there are churches today that will say, no, we're under grace, and they'll live like whatever they want to in the name of Jesus. And that becomes the problem. If you're in Matthew chapter 5, turn to the right a little bit to Matthew chapter 23, because this sets up the premise of what we have read in verses 14 to 26. Matthew 23. Everybody there? Yeah, it's not too far away. Who wants to read that? Verses 1 through 3. Brother Larry.
Then spake Jesus to the multitude of Jews and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sat in Moses' seat. All, therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not ye after their works, for they say, and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be home and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers.
Excellent. Well, that's good, brother. We don't have to read the whole chapter, just the first few verses. Thank you. Huh? Well, there's all the way to Revelation too, but we're not going to get to that tonight. No, I appreciate that, brother. Just the first three verses, in fact, the Lord Jesus sets out an excellent principle. I'll read it in the English Standard Version from verse 2. The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. In the synagogue, they had a place that was stone that was like built into the wall itself, or when they put up the stone wall, they carved it out. And when they read the law, they sat in that place just, you know, to emulate Moses as the law is being read, when Moses would judge the people. And so in verse 3, he says, so do and observe whatever they tell you, because it's the law of God, but not the works they do, for they preach, but do not practice. In other words, do what they say to do, because if they're reading the law of Moses, if they're reading the Bible, do what they say to do, but don't be as they are. And that's the heart of what James is talking about. Here, and where he sends this letter to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, he's sending this letter to, because they were, they were starting to move back into a form of legalism, having either a lip service to the gospel, saying, I believe, but no works, or they were compounding their faith with religious traditions that had nothing to do with the gospel. It was turned into legalism. So those are the two things that James is addressing, particularly in this whole letter of his. I hope you kept your place in James. If you didn't, that's okay. I'll just read it to you. The first verse that we look at, it says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith? Don't leave your place in Matthew, because you're going to turn to Mark chapter 2 for verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? And he'll be making his point quite clearly, but we have an example from the early portions of Jesus' ministry. If you turn to the right from Matthew or turn to the left from James, go to Mark chapter 2. Verses 1 through 12, most of you are familiar with this particular story. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Now, I won't read all of that there. But the setup for this is, remember that Jesus was, he was in Capernaum. That was basically his home base of operations. He's in a house, and there was so many people in there that there was no room to even move around. And so these four men brought a paralytic, a paralyzed man, and they wanted to get him in to see Jesus so he could be healed. And so they go up on the top, because usually the stairs are not inside, they're outside in those homes. They still have them like that in the Middle East today. They go up to the top and to the roof, where there would be a place where there's thatch, because if you were cooking inside and not outside, because sometimes they'll cook inside or outside depending on the weather, they would remove that thatch covering where the smoke would come out if they're cooking. They removed that, and then they lowered this man down into the room right in front of Jesus as he's ministering inside. And so we pick it up where, as this paralytic man lays down in verse 4. Verse 5, it says, "And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven you.'" And verse 6, "Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts." Verse 7, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And so they say a tremendous truth, but they don't think Jesus is God. And in fact, when you read chapter 5, read it with this, as he says, where Jesus says, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And before you go off to verse 6, go, that's what every one of those Jews, those scribes and Pharisees were thinking. What? No way he just said that. Only God could forgive sins. And so in verse 8, "And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, 'Why do you question these things in your hearts?'" Verse 9, "Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'?" Verse 10, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic." Verse 11, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And verse 12, "And he rose immediately, picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We never saw anything like this,'" or in the King James Version, "We never saw anything on this fashion." They never, that this episode is exactly what James is talking about in verse 14. That our Christianity is such, well, it's easy for me to say, well, I believe in Jesus. But if my life hasn't been changed by the fact that I believe in Jesus, that I trust, and in fact, here's an interesting thought, that in Hebrew, in Jewish thinking, that the Greek word, if they're a Jew who reads great Greek, the Greek word we have here, pistis, which means faith, the Greek word is pistis, and that means faith, they translate that trust, because it's not merely believing, it's also a belief that presents action. It causes our behavior to change. Brother Billy.
You know, it kind of relates back to John the Baptist. He came for repentance. He pushed repentance.
Repentance, yes.
He came faith through Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And that's when I read James 24, you have to have that repentance of heart. That's that works from your old carnal life to a new life in Christ. And then you have your faith. That's the kind of the way I look at that verse.
Yeah, it can be looked at that way. Some others will say that faith comes first and then repentance, because in order to respond to that, but both of them are what Spurgeon calls, faith and repentance are two handles on the same plow, or two, if you will, more modern, two handlebars on the same bicycle, that you can't have one without the other. You know, faith is, you're not going to turn faith this way and repentance is going that way. It still must steer both of them. I just say that they're eternal truths and they accompany one another. But right, it would contain repentance. Faith without repentance is not true faith. And
John the Baptist was first coming to the people. Was there ever a mention of why that repentance? I never see why that it's repenting from their evil works.
Right.
It's just he stressed repentance.
Because everything that we do, even the best that we do, does not meet the standard of the law. Only Jesus is the one who fulfilled it. So we have repentance isn't something that, well, I did it when I was saved. Repentance is an ongoing thing. Even in the best that we do, the corruptions of our flesh cause it to not be equal to what Jesus has done. The best of what we have done is not equal to. And so James isn't saying that, now we have to all act like Jesus. Well, he's God in human flesh, and he is under sin. He performed everything in sinless perfection. But with us, ours is a works that comes forth from the fact that we have been transformed. We have repented, and we continue to repent, knowing that that we can't ever equal to what Jesus has done. In verse 15 and 16, James says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needful for the body, what good is that? As if they're... I'll bring it back to keep your place in James. Turn to 1 John chapter 3. But as you're turning there, keep in mind when James was initially writing this, folks who have made a confession of faith, Jews, predominantly a Jewish audience, they're still thinking like Jews, and in Jewish thinking, and it's this way today. That if you are doing the commandments, then you're blessed to the Lord. If you're blessed to the Lord, you will be prosperous. That's how they interpret the scriptures. And so, okay, we'll be warmed and filled. In other words, for a rabbi to say this, or somebody in a Jewish synagogue with a Jewish mindset, they're looking at this person and say, oh, you don't have anything to eat? Well, all right, lift yourself up by your bootstraps and get to work. That's pretty much what they're saying. That's why the impartiality thing, when they see somebody that's not doing so well, they're not as prosperous when they come into the church or into the synagogue, and they go sit on over there until you start doing the commandments and the Lord blesses you so that you can be prosperous, because that's where their thinking is, Brother Mike.
About the works that James is talking about, mm-hmm. You know, if he showed his faith by the fact that he offered the right sacrifice.
Right, we're getting there.
Yeah, he told.
But only on the two illustrations within this. Yeah, you're right, and you're on the right track. Brother Mike is alluding to Hebrews chapter 11. He's the first that is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 that Abel, by faith, offered his offering. But here James only brings up two, and so that I don't go way over, and I'm already doing that, so we might not finish it today. We're going to concentrate on Abraham and Rahab, and Abraham and Rahab are mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 also, and so we're being very consistent, the one book to the left. But anyway, 1 John, who wants to read that? 1 John chapter 3 and verse, it's in your notes, and chapter 3, verse 18. Oh, Brother Wyatt.
My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth.
Okay, very good. Thank you, Brother Wyatt. Yes, verse 18. Little children, it says in the English Standard Version, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth, in tongue. The same thing. It's not just a matter of our speaking the words, that there must be something behind it. And if we think of it through the truth of the gospel, Jesus didn't say, well, I'm going to save you, going back to Mark. You know, your sins are forgiven you, and he takes care of the most important thing. However, he shows proof of that to show that I am who I say I am. Get up, take up your bed, and walk. And the guy gets up. To show that we do, and not as a matter of proof, because we're changed, you have a love for your pastor, for example. You have a love for your pastor that you hadn't had before. When you're going to church before the Lord saved you, if you were going to church, your love was not there. But after the Lord saved you, man, he's given us the word of God. I don't understand what he's saying half the time, but he has been praying for me, and he is opening up the scriptures, and I heard the name Jesus. That's good enough for me for right now. And, you know, that's when we're just saved. So I might be saying some things that, you know, remember, like when I preach a morning message, there's a lot of people in our congregation. We might, even if it's only, you know, 30 or so people in the winter, but that's quite a few people. And if I preach something, I don't get that. Boy, how come he says these things that I don't understand? It might not be for you. It might be for someone else. And as we grow in love with our faith, we start recognizing that as we're sitting in the pew and saying, well, I didn't get that, but maybe it wasn't for me. Maybe it was somebody else. And we start loving the fact that there is something for somebody else, that they're getting something that I might not be getting. And we're okay with that, because love indeed and in truth is in 1 John chapter 3. Verses 17 and 18 of James, 17 and 18 of James, this is where we want to turn back to Matthew chapter 15. James 17 says, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. In Matthew chapter 15, it's also, you could find it in Mark, but in Matthew chapter 15, Jesus ends up quoting Isaiah. And in fact, probably, I only gave you three verses, but and we won't read all of them. There we go. I was open to it earlier. But it's worth looking into from verse 10. Actually, is his disciples weren't doing a tradition. They weren't washing their hands. And so we won't have to read that. But this Jewish tradition of washing their hands, the Jews do it today. They call it urkatz. Rakatz means to wash, urkatz and washing. And they would take their hands, and it has nothing to do with us putting soap to our hands and washing because we've been messing around with fish all day, and so we need to wash up to eat. It has nothing to do with that. They take this tradition with a pitcher of water, and they pour it on their hands and say, blessed are you, God of the Lord of the universe, who have given us the commandment of washing. And it isn't even a command. They just take it because that's what Abraham did when he was visiting in the field of Mamre. And so they just pour their hands through water. And they ask why their disciples don't do it. But in verse 17, he says, Matthew chapter 15, verse 17, he says, do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth, I'm in the wrong place. I wrote down the wrong reference. Yes, thank you. Yeah, that's it. Brilliant. I should have put on my reading glasses. Verse seven. You hypocrites. Yeah, the verse one through seven. That was the issue. He rebukes them with honor your father and mother and all that. But verse 7, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, verse 8, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Now that part right there really ties into James. But there's another thing that Isaiah said, and this is also in Mark. He says, verse 9, in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Jesus quoted the whole thing. The one that's most applicable is the first part of what he said in Isaiah, which we find in verse 8. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. That's what James is saying in verses 17 and 18. He said, it's a lip service. It has no heart in it because there's no true faith from it. That's the difference between true biblical faith and faith that's not biblical. And then verse 9, just so that you recognize, there's twofold thing that is going on in this religious day of Christ among the Pharisees and Sadducees. One, there was either lip service, or two, they added to the law by making up their own traditions in order to appear religious. It was an external work that had no heart in it, obviously. It was only to make them feel good and do good. In other words, they were putting fig leaves on their shame, just like in the garden. They were appeasing their guilt for, well, I'm not doing the commandments, but I'm doing these traditions. And Jesus addresses that by quoting Isaiah. And then we'll just stop at verse 19 and carry it on next week. Brother Mike.
I'm just wondering, would you call that mischief?
Mischief, yes. I would call that Mr. Mischief, where the Diabolonians have gathered. Exactly right. In James verse 19, you've heard me quote this often. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder, or in the old King James Version, the devils believe and tremble. And there we would want to turn to Matthew chapter 8, verses 28 and 29. It's all over the Bible. Every time that the Lord comes to an unclean, somebody who's a demon-possessed man, casting out unclean spirits and so forth. But in Matthew chapter 8, verses 28 and 29. All right, everybody there? Brother Eric, you want to read verses 28 and 29? Oh, you're not there? Okay.
Matthew chapter 8,
verses 28 and 29.
And when he was come to the other side of the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two possessed with devils coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. And behold, they cried out, saying, what have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time?
All right. Verse 29 is the key there. And we see this all through the scriptures. He's called the Son of David. Who are you, Son of David? Who art thou, Son of David? We know who you are. Or not who art thou, but we know who you, thou art. Son of David, have you come to torment us before the time? It's in Mark, it's in Luke, it's in here in Matthew. The devils, who are fallen angels, know who Jesus is. They've seen him, and so they obviously believe. But the faith of devils is not saving faith. There are, you know, they have no change of life. They're still demons. They're still devilish. But we, on the other hand, by believing on in Christ by faith, that it should change our lives so that we're no longer devilish. We're no longer doing mischief, as Brother Mike. Brother Mike, go ahead.
As you were talking, I was thinking that polity, that's what the Jews had created, a political system of correctness.
A political system of correctness is what the Jews had created.
David is the first one to call that mischief.
Mischief. There you go. It's That's basically, in Jesus' day, there was a political system of correctness. And it was seen like that. We saw that in our church history class when we went through Acts. The Sanhedrin, the council, the great council in Jerusalem, it started moving from the Pharisees to the Sadducees, which the Sadducees were basically political. It really was. And that's what has gone on. There's nothing of heart in it. And that's the difference. For verses 20 through 26, see, James also quotes that Abraham was justified by faith, and that's our homework for next week. And we'll see this as we open up the scriptures, and we'll see that James is consistent with Paul. James is absolutely consistent with Paul. However, he brings a dimension into it because the Jews were trying to revert back. Many of the Jews who made a confession of faith, and this very short period of time since the Holy Spirit had been given, from Acts chapter 2 to Acts chapter 12, when this letter starts going out, because this was a huge problem. And I suggest that James was seeing it three times a year when Jews from outside, because he writes the letter to the 12 tribes who are scattered abroad, they come back and he sees them with no faith, no heart faith. They're bringing their sacrifices and they're just as bad as they were before the Lord Jesus, you know, quote unquote, saved them. And so he's making this corrective point. Any questions or comments so far? We'll go ahead and slow it down and take up the rest of the chapter next week. We still have some time. Unless the Lord comes back sooner, and then he'll teach you the lesson. Let's pray. Our most blessed and gracious Father and God, in Jesus' name and for his sake, we thank you, Lord, for the sometimes the difficult book of James, that some of the things that are said here, Lord, seem to be hard to grasp. But if we see it through the truth of the gospel and understand that James is really telling us to have the faith that to trust in the faith that the Lord has given us, that our lives may be changed, that we may do so for your glory and Christ, through Christ's exaltation. We love you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.